Blog Talk Radio.
Of the truth. This is the 30th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and the title of today's message is simply The Cup, the Crown, and the Cross. And the purpose of this message, leading us up to the glorious resurrection, is to show us exactly what was in the bitter cup that Jesus drank from in the Garden of Gethsemane, what went along with that thorny crown he wore, and what he truly bore on that gruesome cross at Calvary. First, the cup. You know, on that night that he was betrayed, Jesus kneeled in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed. Three times he prayed, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink this cup." Now, he wasn't talking about a literal cup here. He was using a metaphor. And that was a symbol. And it meant to experience something fully and completely, to take something into one's own very being as you put a cup to your lips. You know that when the Lord Jesus began his ministry, He was performing all kinds of miracles, and he was feeding the multitudes. He was opening blind eyes, healing the withered limbs of the crowds, and they followed him. They loved him. They loved the miracles that Jesus did. Then as he began to speak on deeper, more eternal matters that involved the full surrender to his lordship, they began to leave him, and they left him in droves. And so at that point, he turned to his disciples and asked them, "Will you also go away?" You know, from the multitudes, then he was down to just 12, but now even one of the 12 left. Judas had gone at this point to betray him. So now he had 11, and out of those 11, he chose 3 to come and watch and pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. So those 3, they even failed him. They fell asleep. So now as he prays in Gethsemane, an angel comes to minister to him. But then he leaves too, so Jesus is left alone, the Son of God, with God the Father. They're all alone. And while he's praying in Gethsemane, he knows that soon, too, even God the Father must turn his back on him. And Jesus must drink this cup alone in the garden. So out of Luke, chapter 22, verses 39 through 46, I'm just going to focus on a few of these, saying, "Father, if thou wilt remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." And that's when the angel appeared, strengthening him. And he was being in agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was if it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. So now the scripture goes on to tell how Judas came and betrayed him, the Son of God, with a kiss. Now, I'm going to focus on what the contents of that cup was in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was in that cup? What was so vile, so filthy, that the very Son of God shrank back from it in dread? I'll tell you what was in that cup. It wasn't the fear of a physical crucifixion that caused his dread. It wasn't the fear of the pain, the physical pain and hurt and the shame. It wasn't. You know, many people died martyrs, and they gladly died for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it wasn't just that physical death. It wasn't the pain. It wasn't some extraordinary attack from Satan, because you know why? He already defeated Satan in the wilderness. Now, you know, Satan did come and hound him through his ministry, but Jesus said, "Now the prince of this world was cast out. Now is the judgment of this world." So we know it wasn't those sorts of things that broke the heart of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't the betrayal of Judas. It wasn't the failure of the disciples. Sure, those things may have disappointed him, but there's a huge difference between disappointment and dread. So what caused Jesus to dread drinking of that cup? What was in that cup? I'll tell you what was in it. All of the pollution and all the punishment of sin was in that cup. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet he was without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." So the Bible teaches us that in order for him to redeem us, our sin had to be placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Praise Jesus. So all the sin of all the ages was in that cup. My sin and your sin, it was all in that cup. Not some of our sin, all of our sins, past, present, and future. Every vile thought, every wicked deed, every hurtful and hateful thing, all the sin of all the cities, and all the sin of all the nations, and all the sin of all this world, in fact, of all the entire universe. Imagine that, distilled down into this one cup. And then take all the sins of the past, all the sins of the present, and all the sins of the future, and distill them all into that cup. Put rape, sodomy, child abuse, Hitler's gas ovens, murder, blasphemy, witchcraft, all the world's filth. Put it all in that cup and then say, "Here, Jesus, drink it." Can you imagine that? Drink it down. Drink it down to the bitter dregs. And then don't just drink it, but become sin. Don't just bear that sin, but become the very sin that you drank. Now, here I'm not saying that Jesus sinned because he didn't. Jesus never sinned. He was spotless, blameless, perfect. But he was made sin for us because he carried that sin to the cross for us. You and I may not be able to fully understand this, what all this sin is, but I can tell you that Jesus Christ knew in entirety what all this sin was, and that's why he dreaded it. That's why he sweat blood in the garden. He bore it all for us. You know, Jesus had seen sin turn angels into demons and men into beasts. This sin is a clenched fist in the face of God, and Jesus knew that when he drank that cup, he would be numbered with the transgressors. And he whose name is holy, Jesus Christ, who is the complete opposite of sin, the antithesis of sin, would have to become the very essence of sin itself to save us and to redeem us. So all the pollution of the sin of this world, past, present, and future, of this entire universe, was in that cup. But it wasn't just the pollution of the sin in that cup. With all that sin followed the punishment of that sin by his beloved Father. That was also in the cup. Jesus knew that the punishment of that sin was following. It was coming. One man, the perfect Jesus Christ, would have to bear the sin of all. And that's the reason the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that God spared not his own son. Also, the Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So when Jesus took my sin and your sin, God the Father in justice had to treat Jesus as he would treat you or me as sinners. Jesus knew this. He had to face the almighty wrath of his Father and the very fires of hell. Jesus had to walk the burning corridors of the damned. Jesus was going to receive the thunderbolts of God's wrath. And Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who had been in the very bosom of the Father from eternity past, was now going to be separated for the first time in all of eternity from God, his loving Father. And not only that, but he had to bear the wrath of his Father. Why? Why? The answer is that God is pure. He is so pure that his eyes cannot behold iniquity. And God the Father had to turn his back on his Son. We must never forget what happened on the cross that day. The sins of the world were distilled, and the eternities of all time were compressed. And Jesus being infinite, bore in a finite period of time what we being finite could never fully bear in an infinite period of time. This means that Jesus Christ suffered an eternity of hell on that cross. The price that Jesus paid, only the damned could begin to know. But they can only know in part because they're only trying to pay for their sins. Whereas Jesus paid for all the sin of all the people of all time, those of us who turn to him, repent and trust, and then trust and obey. Now, if there hadn't been a movement on your heart right now, I'm going to tell you that your heart is probably harder than a rock. So that's the contents of this gruesome cup. But don't forget the consumption of that cup. He also had to drink it to the very bottom, to the bitter dregs. We must understand the price that Jesus paid. We'll never know the utter agony that he endured on the cross. He didn't have to die. This was a choice. Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself." Jesus was the only man who ever chose to die. The wage of sin was death. But here was a man without sin who had no death in him, yet he chose to die. Because he loved us. So Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Whereas when Lucifer became Satan, he said, I will. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. And Satan said this to God the Father. He said, "Not your will be done, Father, but my will be done." Look it up in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. Make sure you read the King James. But Jesus said, this is the very Son of God, God himself. He said, "God, not my will be done, but thy will be done." You know, Adam followed Satan in the Garden of Eden, and he said, "Not thy will be done, but mine," and that ruined the entire race. Whereas Jesus, in another garden, the last Adam, said, "Not my will, but thy will be done," and he redeemed the entire race. Praise Jesus. So that's the consumption of the cup. Jesus suffered. He bled. He died on that cross so that you and I may be redeemed. Praise Jesus. Because Jesus took my sin. Jesus took your sin, and he carried it to the cross. Now, there's another crucial point about that cup, and we must get this into our hearts. God will never, ever overlook, any sin. He can't do that. God is holy, and by his holiness, he has sworn that sin will be punished. All sin is punished. No sin will go unpunished. So, if God left one half of one sin unpunished, he'd no longer be holy. That's the chief attribute of God. He is infinite, measureless, spotless in his holiness. So God must punish any and all sin. And if he had not punished any and all sin, he would topple from his throne of high holiness. So the cross is God's way to punish sin and forgive the sinner for all sins of all time. How? By having this innocent, sinless sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, take all that sin and carry it to the cross. His Son knew that no sin could be before the high and holy God. And he was made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Praise Jesus. Now there's another cup that we drink from, and that's the cup of the Lord's Supper. You see, before Jesus went to Gethsemane, he told us in Luke 22, he tells us here, at the Last Supper, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, And what did he tell him to do? He told him to drink it. That's right. He said drink it. Why? Because he drank the cup of sin so that we might have the cup of redemption. Praise Jesus. So there's the cup. His cup that contained the contents of all vile sin and his consumption of that cup. But thank God for the communion of our cup. Thank God that he drank that cup so that we may drink our cup. As he drinks down my sin, and as I drink down his righteousness. I drink it in. Isn't that awesome? God forbid that we should fail to be moved by this awesome story of the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now let's dive deeper into the crown. You know, Jesus walked that path to Calvary for you and me. That same curse he drank, he now wore in that crown of thorns on his head. Praise Jesus. Now read about this for yourself in Matthew 27, verses 26 through 31. Now this wasn't incidental or accidental that God allowed all this to happen with the cup, the crown, and the cross. Although it happened in the hands of wicked and sinful men, it was all part of his magnificent plan, the plan of our Almighty God. And I want to run quickly through 5 points about this crown of thorns. You know, there's the mystery of this crown. It's sacred. In one sense, it was a random, cruel, hollow, mocking act of a psychopathic Roman soldier. Yet, on the other hand, it was the incredible mystery, known only fully in the heart of our Almighty God. I mean, when this entire humanity began, there were no thorns and thistles. These symbolized the curse upon all humanity. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, God said in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, "Cursed is the ground." So there's a sign of the curse placed upon mankind with these thorns. You can see over in Hebrews 6, 8, "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Jesus bore that curse. He was wearing that crown. Jesus bore our curse. So those thorns were an emblem, a symbol of our sin. And they're also symbolic of the misery that he bore. It's so solemn. Those thorny crowns speaks of suffering and pain. You know, those spikes were driven into his temples. The temple is one of the most sensitive parts of the head. And those Roman soldiers drove those thorny spikes into his head. Many depict Jesus on the cross, and they're very kind. But he was beaten and battered beyond recognition. His face was so badly beaten and battered that nobody could even tell if he was a man or an animal. They snatched his beard. They punched out his teeth. They took a club to his head. Blood ran down his face. His face was mingled with their spit. Look what Isaiah 52:14 says. "As many were atoned at the astonished at the his visage or appearance was so marred before more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." He didn't even appear human. It was not a sight to see. Jesus was beaten beyond recognition on that cross. And Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So we ought never be ashamed of Jesus, that he bore all this on the cross for us. Yet sadly, so many of us blush when his name is said in public. You know, it's okay to say, "God bless you." But look out if you ever utter the name of Jesus. You know, there's the sacred mystery, and that is that he bore our curse, and there's the solemn misery, which is that he suffered our hell. And in 1 Peter 3:18 it says, "For Christ also hath suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And then there's the mockery of that cross. It was shameful. In Matthew 27:29, "And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocking him, said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" They mocked him. They mocked our king, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Why? Because there is rebellion in their hearts. They were saying he's not a real king. They ridiculed his right to rule. And they didn't give him a purple robe, which is a sign of royalty. They gave him a scarlet robe, which is the sign of sin. They didn't give him a scepter, but a reed. And they didn't put a diadem on his brow. They drove a jagged crown of thorns, the symbol of sin and curse, into his head instead. They spit on his face. That's how they paid homage to our king. Can you imagine that? Here was our Lord of all glory, beaten, mocked, dressed as a fool, and spit upon. And here's the truth. The root of all sin is not what we do wrong or what we ought to do right and didn't. Sin is refusing to bow our knee to our rightful King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the root of all this sin is pride. Psalm 2 verse 1 says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Rage happens when the answer is unknown. The world has cast the King of Glory out and is anointed aside. Psalm 2 verse 2 and 3 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their hands asunder and cast away their cords from us." The leaders of our nations are saying, we don't need God and his word. They claim to have the answers. Their answers are sodomy, failing marriages, unwed mothers, crime, porn, abortion, drugs, welfare, and this current economic crisis. Meanwhile, Jesus stands alone outside, forbidden to be part of the public's vocabulary. And remember the motto of Lucifer, ordo ab chaos, order out of chaos? Friends, we all truly need Jesus. We really, truly do. And then there's the ministry of the crown. It's saving. Remember, this isn't all by accident. God is teaching us a lesson here. God made him, that is Jesus Christ, a sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Praise Jesus. This means my sin, my curse, my thorny crown was made Christ so that I might be saved. We're all sinners, and all of our sins have to be punished. The question is, who will bear it? Will they be pardoned in Christ or punished in hell? Do you know where all this happened? It all happened on Mount Moriah, the same mount where Abram was to suffer and sacrifice his son Isaac. This is where Calvary was located. Centuries before, God said to Abram, "Take your son to this place and I'll show you. And I want you to offer your son Isaac there." And we all know that story. So Abram was trusting God, and Isaac was obeying his father. And at the last moment, a ram was seen with his head caught in thorns. That ram was caught in a thicket, crowned with thorns. And he became the sacrifice that day for the one that should have been sacrificed. Isaac represented us all, yet God provided a sacrifice so that Isaac could be spared. Praise Jesus. God preached the gospel that day. Isn't that awesome? Abram had many altars during his lifetime, but he never built another one after that day. Why? Because that ram represented the perfect sacrifice offered on the perfect altar on the very spot where one day Jesus would be offered for us all. And truly, after Jesus died on that cross, there's no need for any more altars. Never, never do we have to build another altar sacrifice. Jesus paid it all. Isn't that awesome? He bore it all when he went to Calvary for us. And finally, there's the majesty of that crown he wore. Yes, it's sovereign. Do you think Jesus died a victim? Do you think he died because all these things got out of control? Do you think maybe Satan got the upper hand for a moment? Heavens no! God is always in control. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28 says, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Now get this, "for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Praise Jesus! So this wasn't incidental. This wasn't accidental. This was God's perfect plan. When Jesus wore that crown, Jesus was the sovereign majesty in perfect control, not a helpless victim, regardless of the type of crown Jesus wears. He wears crowns with authority. Imagine the sovereign majesty that crown Jesus wore that day and all that suffering. It bore the ruby drops of his blood. Jesus is always in control. Look what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world into our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Praise Jesus. Jesus knew what he was doing. He was acting according to his perfect plan with his Father. He was unfolding the mystery of the ages. 1 Colossians 1, verses 26 through 27. "Even the mystery which has been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would be made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery of the ages. You know, Had they known that, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. You know, my security, my salvation, my all in all is found in one name, the one who wore my crown of shame, my crown of sin. I bow my knee and say, hail to my King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, if we fell to bow our knees to him now, we're saying we choose to wear that crown of sin later. So bow your knees now to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Now finally, we're going to wrap this message up with the cross. And we all know the reason for the cross. It's one word, sin. It was necessary for our sin. And only God can forgive sin. This is why it's necessary that Christ suffered on that cross. First he suffered with that cup, and then with the crown, and now with the cross. But it's all part of God's plan leading up to the forgiveness of our sins once and for all. So we must understand how God deals with sin. I'm going to drive this point home. We hear a lot today about people forgiving themselves and others, but we must remember that only God can forgive our sin. So there's one word that explains why we had to have the cross, and that's because of sin. One word, one reason, one thing made that cross necessary, and that is sin. You know, if you look in the newspapers today, you're going to read about arson and rape and pillage and war and pornography and all sorts of natural disasters, but I'll tell you one thing you'll never see in those newspapers, and that's that word, sin. Life is short, death is sure, sin the curse, and Christ the cure. Praise Jesus! And God cures it all through the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Why the cross? Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Isn't that a great verse? You know, there's enough gospel dynamite in that one verse to blow all the sin, all the hatred, all the sorrow, all the sickness out of anybody's life. But that dynamite can only be ignited by the spark of his saving faith. And you know how I spell faith? F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. You know, our sin is a clenched fist in the face of God, and only God can forgive our sin. Our God, the great I Am, is the high and almighty God, and sin is an affront to him, a reproach, a rebellion against him, and our sin must be dealt with. So I want to close this message with three powerful truths about how God forgives our sin on that cross. First, there's the suffering of the cross, and it's a vicarious suffering. And that word vicarious means in place of another. It's substitutionary. Again, from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, remember, that's Jesus, for the unjust, that's us. That's Jesus, the just, who never sinned. Virgin-born, sinless, spotless, the stainless Son of God. The just died for the unjust, that's you and me. We're the ones, he became our substitute. And all through the Bible, God teaches lessons of the substitution. Remember the story we talked about before of Isaac, Abraham, and the ram in the thicket. And then there's the entire teaching of Passover. You know, this isn't all by chance. And on that first Passover in Egypt, you know, this pure, spotless lamb was slain, and the blood was collected. And what did they do with that blood? They had to sop that blood on the lintel and the two doorposts. And think about the motion that made as they sopped that blood. That motion was the sign of the cross. So here, generations before a cross was even known to mankind, God is saying, you will be saved by the blood of the cross. So this Passover lamb is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you got to catch the rest of this message in the archives. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, during Passover week, they brought these Passover lambs in from the fields, and they were examined by the high priests and the Levites. And at the same time, Jesus was coming down from the Mount of Olives, riding that donkey, God's lamb, preparing to go up to Mount Moriah. That very same day. Imagine that. It's incredible. This is all a plan. This is all with perfect purpose. When the lambs arrived, the priests examined them, and this had to be a special lamb without spot or blemish. Did you ever think about that? In the same time, God's Lamb, Jesus Christ, was coming. Have you ever thought about that? It all boiled down to this one week. And because this was the climax of his entire ministry, last week, and Jesus was being examined by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the civil leaders of the time, and he could have looked all of them in the eyes and asked, "Which of you convict me of sin?" Never has a man spoken like this man. Never has a man lived a life like this man. Never has a man loved like the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus was sinless. He was spotless. He was the spotless lamb, and he was being examined. And then they slayed the Passover lamb, and they slayed our Lord Jesus Christ. And this all happened on that cruel Golgotha. God's lamb pouring out his blood, his precious ruby blood, his royal blood, for the sin of all mankind. Think about this. He suffered for our sins. You know, first there was emotional suffering. On that night he suffered in the garden. And he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Matthew 26, verse 38. Just imagine that emotional agony. Oh, he had such angst that he sweat blood. So there was emotional suffering, of course. But it wasn't only emotional suffering. There was physical suffering, but that wasn't the all of it. You know, these Roman soldiers were expert torturers. They knew how to pull away the flesh with their whips, to expose the nerves, which without disemboweling the individual. You know, and after a man was cut down from that scourging, he was so weak that he had to crawl away. That's the reason the Bible says they brought him into the judgment hall. Jesus was too weak to walk. So can you understand later why he stumbled as he carried his cross to Mount Calvary? You know, Jesus was a strong and powerful man. Yet just imagine the physical abuse inflicted upon the Lord Jesus. They battered him with their fists. They beat him with clubs. They took him out to the crucifixion. And they used this. They used this crucifixion to be cruel, to be unusual, to inspire stark terror. It was meant to instill fear into those the Romans ruled. The word excruciating comes from a Latin word, excruciatus, which means out of the cross. So our word excruciating comes from the concept of crucifixion. You know, this was derived to be a painful experience, an excruciating experience. The Roman soldiers knew just how to drive those nails to hit the nerves. And when they did this, pain raged savagely through the body of the victim. And as Jesus was nailed to that cross, the weight of his body came down on his chest and made him gasp for breath. And so in order to breathe, he had to lift himself up. And as he did, pain coursed through those nails. And between gasping for breath, he faced searing pain. And Jesus remained there, agonizing and dying in excruciating death. So there's the emotional agony and there's the physical agony, but that's not the worst of it. Jesus drank from the cup, which was the pollution of all sin. Remember that. And he wore the crown, which was the curse of our sin, the symbol of our sin. And he hung there on that cross, bearing that emotional and that physical pain, but the true pain with the spiritual pain, the separation from his Father. But not only the separation, the wrath he bore of his Father. That was the ultimate price he paid. The ultimate price wasn't the emotional agony. It wasn't the physical angst. It was the separation from his Father, his beloved Father. He had never been separated from him. But not only that, he had to bear the wrath of his righteous Father. God the Father had to look upon his beloved Son as he'd look upon any sinner. He had to deal with Jesus as he was supposed to deal with you or me. Now do you understand Peter's text? Christ also hath once suffered for our sin, the just for the unjust. So that's the vicarious suffering of the cross. But there's more. There's the satisfaction of the cross. And this is so vital. Look again. Look again in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And the text says, one word there I don't want you to miss. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Once! Jesus Christ suffered all of this once! Now that doesn't mean once upon a time like a fairy tale. That means once for all. When Jesus said it is finished, he meant the debt had been paid in full and absolutely. Jesus said, "Tetelestai." And you know what that means? It means it is finished. It is finished. Paid in full. This is what it says, and this is what it means when Jesus once suffered for sin, so that anybody who says that there again has to be a sacrifice for sin is speaking blasphemy. Let me read you Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stand up daily, ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. If this is true, it is the word of God. This is true, because it is the word of God. So what's my point? Jesus has died, and it's done. It's finished forever. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, God the Father shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So God is satisfied by what Jesus did on the cross, and that's the point. Our sin debt is paid in full. Hallelujah. And there's one final thing I want to close this message on, the victorious salvation we have in the cross. He suffered for our sin, the just for the unjust. Why? That Jesus might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. He suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Wow, isn't that awesome? You know, sin separates us from the holy God. And what does that cross do? Well, on that cross, Jesus took holy God in one hand and sinful man in the other hand. And by the blood of his cross, he reconciled God and man. He made peace by the blood of his cross, with his cross, that we might be brought before God. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Praise Jesus, that we might be brought before God by this incredible sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's what Jesus did for us. He has taken us by the hand and presented us to God the Father. He's saying, Father, these are mine. I purchased them with my blood on that cross. Doesn't that excite you? Doesn't it? God devised a means that his banished might not be separated from him anymore. That's us. And Jesus did all that on the cross for you and me. Oh, the love that thought this. Oh, the grace that brought it. Wonderful, wonderful salvation. You know, this is a high and holy week. And may we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. Have a great resurrection weekend, being reconciled to God the Father once and for all. Now think about how much more we can have as new creatures living a resurrection life in Jesus Christ. I love you all. Go out there and let your light shine for Jesus.